Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Well, shalom and welcome everyone to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon, and I am so glad to be coming to you from Southwest Louisiana this week. I hope you are doing well. I am also the pastor of Out of Ashes Ministries here in DeRidder, Louisiana, and it is a great honor and privilege to be with you today. I hope everyone is well. If you are listening to this for the first time, or the 20-something with time, however many episodes this is, then let me just say, hey, welcome or welcome back. Some of you may be hearing this on Hebrew Nation Online when it airs Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Sunday. Or you might be catching this on the archive on there on Hebrew Nation Online or at our website, outofashesministries.org, or on our free mobile app, or on our iTunes podcast feed. Wherever you are joining us from today, let me just say shalom and welcome. So excited to get to talk to you today. Before we get into the main part of our show, I just want to wish everyone well and let everyone know that I'm so encouraged and it's just so awesome to hear all the great feedback from you guys enjoying the show and comments, emails, letters even, which are super special. If you've sent a letter in and you're listening, just thank you so much. It is so incredible to have a handwritten, a handwritten note from someone. We don't do that kind of stuff much anymore. And gosh, it's super, super special. And, so if you have written in, I just want to say thank you. It just means the world. But all the positive comments and all the things that are going on, thank you so very, very, very much. I pray that everyone is doing well. I want to give you guys just a few updates on OAM, Out of Ashes, just to kind of let you know, because I know that because of the quarantine and because of all the COVID stuff, I know that several of you are joining in on our Shabbat live stream. And so we live stream every Shabbat morning at 10 a.m. We've been doing this for years. And so this time is not really different for us. But I know that several of you that join us here on Image Bearers Radio on Hebrew Nation have come over and joined us for Shabbat services. And so I just want to say again, like a welcome and thank you to those of you guys who are doing that. And you're becoming a part of our online family. And that's an awesome thing. I'm a pastor at heart, even though sometimes I don't like to admit it when it comes down to it. I really am a pastor at heart, and I love bringing people together, and I love seeing people come together. And so if you're one of those folks that have joined us, gosh, I'm so excited to get to fellowship with you online. And, if you have not, and you're looking for a congregation to join with on Shabbat, then, I would love to invite you. There's a lot of great ministries out there. We are all trying to kind of work together to stay out of each other's way on Shabbat so that we can, you know, you can catch, different people at different times. But, I hope that you would consider joining us and just popping in the comments. We live stream to our website again, outofashesministries.org. Also, we simulcast to Facebook. We then upload just the teaching portion of our Shabbat services to YouTube, and then that goes to our website and to the app and to our podcast as well. So a lot of places to get plugged in. If you joined us a couple weeks ago, you may have remembered that we mentioned that OAM, our fellowship, currently rents a little storefront building downtown where we are in our town. And we have recently come on the opportunity to purchase some property, a building and some property, and we are just floored and overwhelmed by this opportunity that Hashem has given us. And we're looking at how to do this the right way. You know, we never thought we would be in this position, but we're glad that we are. And so we're just reaching out to those of you that catch us online and that enjoy our live streams and consider yourself a part of our live stream family. Pray about how you can help us do that, because securing this facility and stuff will be a huge step forward in the education and the community building that we're trying to bring to our part of the kingdom. So please consider that. And we of course, appreciate all the giving, all the financial support. It's just been unbelievably cool. So thank you so much to everybody who has supported. Now, jumping into this week's episode, this is a place I've been waiting to get for a long, long time. Anyone who maybe has joined in one of our Shabbat fellowships, anybody that's a part of our group locally or online knows that I am a complete and total Israel and temple, specifically temple tabernacle nerd. So we are moving on from Avram this week. We spent several weeks with Avraham and Sarai and looked at the way we read, kind of reread Avraham's story through the lens of the garden and sacred space and trees on mountains and calling one man out of an existing group of people to so God can transform him through tests and trials and then send him back out into the world to be his representative, right? So here we come across, we're going to skip through the patriarchs and through the rest of the patriarchs, rather, through Yitzhak and Yaakov and Yosef and all of those things. The way we've read Genesis and the imagery and the symbology that we've read through the garden narrative and the way we've kind of carried that through the rest of the theme of Genesis up until chapter 12 where we met Avram, these things continue. Just because we're not covering Yitzhak and Yaakov and all of their stories and then, you know, Yosef and being in Egypt, just because we're not covering them doesn't mean that they are not, that these themes don't still carry through. They absolutely do. And so I encourage you as you read through the parshas, or you're just doing your regular reading, your Bible study, look for those things in the things that we're not covering. But this week I want to jump into Moshe, because we are going to see we should be surprised, but we are going to see more of this Genesis creation, chaos and order, recreation, restoration language here as we begin dealing with Moshe. And I hope that rather than just a Sunday school story, that this turns into a broader narrative, and you see this beautiful thread that's being woven all through the scriptures. Looking ahead for Moshe, the tabernacle, the wilderness experience, all of these things, then we're going to spend a little bit of time in the prophets, especially Isaiah and King David, and then we're going to move into the Gospels. And man, it is going to be I'm so excited. It's going to be so good. And we'll see these themes come together, of course, in Yeshua Messiah. So let's pick up in Shemot in Exodus chapter 2. We're going to read verse 1 through 3 here. And it says, "Now a man from the house of Levi, took as his wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and gave birth to a son. Now she saw that he was delightful." She saw that he was delightful, right? That those two words should remind you of a story we've read before in the very beginning, right? In Eden, Eve saw the fruit, and she saw that it was good. It was delightful, right? So Moshe's mom sees him and says that he was delightful. So she hid him for 3 months. Okay, she hid him for 3 months. Verse 3, "But when she could no longer hide him, she took a basket of papyrus reeds, coated it with tar and pitch, put the child inside, and laid it in the reeds by the bank of the Nile." Now, just in these first three verses, we have some really, really cool stuff. So beginning with the fact that we have here, that it's the scripture is very, very intent on telling us that that Moshe's parents were both from the tribe of Levi, right? They're both sons of Levi, which we know the rest of the story. And I would venture to ask this question. Have you ever asked why this is being told here? Now, I know, yes, of course, it's being told here because we know the rest of the story, but the way that we generally think about the way the scripture was given to us or put together, we generally think that the scripture was kind of dropped from the sky, right? It's kind of dropped from heaven in its final form, and it came directly from the throne room of God, right? Because, I mean, it is the word of God, absolutely. But how we think about that is really important. The narrator here, he knows the rest of the story as well. which I know is a controversial statement, but we know just historically, if you've ever done any study, and we're going to do a couple of episodes on this with Kyle coming up about how the Bible came to be, that the Bible that we have, we know from history that there were things were compiled together, things were edited together, so people wrote as God inspired them, and then those things were combined together, and they were edited, things were moved around a little bit and put in different places to make a narrative arc of the scripture. And so the narrator here is, he knows the rest of the story as well, because there's a good chance that, you know, the final form of what we have, even of the Torah, came about after the Babylonian, during after the Babylonian exile, Ezra and Nehemiah days. So they're giving you this insight. They're giving you a little hook here at the beginning to say, like, hey, this is important, right? Pay attention to this. And it says that when she hid him, she could no longer hide him in verse 3, and she put him in a basket of reeds. So the word that we looked at in Noah's story, if you remember, this is almost an exact pulling from Noah's story. If you read these in the Hebrew, of course, it's more, you know, it's you can recognize it more. In the English, it's a little bit tougher. I think most translations will say a basket or an ark even, which really makes it stand out. The Hebrew word there is a teva. Now, do you remember what we talked about in the Noah story, in the flood narrative, and an ark of gopher wood, right? A teva gopher. This is the same teva. This one's made of a type of etz as well. This one is made of reeds, and it's the same kind of imagery. To go a little further, she coated it with tar and pitch, which, yeah, was standard practice to make something waterproof. But in the biblical narrative, I believe we're supposed to be thinking about Noah. What is going on that we would tie this story together with the Noah story, right? Well, you have the people of God that are being oppressed and that are crying out to Hashem because of their oppression. And so the kingdom that is ruling the world at this point, the known world at this stage in Israel's history, is one of violence and of what we would call sin, right? Of chaos, in that it's not the order of God. There is another king ruling on the earth that is not representing Hashem. And so you have the same kind of feeling as you do in the flood narrative. Okay, so let's go on to chapter 3. And so verse 1 says, now Moshe was tending flock. The story moves ahead like way far, right? And we're jumping through, of course, a lot of the details in chapter 2, but I want to get to this important points. Verse 1 says, now Moshe was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Yitro, the priest of Midian. So he led the flock to the furthest end of the wilderness, coming to the mountain of God, Horeb. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is the first time that we hear this term mountain of God. Now, when we hear mountain of God, now, after we've been together for 20-something episodes, now humongous light bulbs should go off. We should go like, oh, I know exactly what this story is saying. I know exactly what's coming next, right? Not because we've read the story, but in a different sense, we understand the narrative arc of what's going on. There's a mountain of God, and Moshe is out in the wilderness leading sheep. Now, we've talked a lot about, you know, if your church background or religious background, there's a lot of wilderness lessons and a lot of sheep lessons and tending the flock and being on the backside of the desert, and all those things are very good, and those stories are full of meaning. But for our purposes, I want to focus on the mountain, because it's something that I have never heard focused on in my training as a believer. And so he comes to the mountain of God, high place, a mountain, bing, 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 bing. These light bulbs and sirens should be going off. Something is about to happen. What usually happens on a mountain? There's usually some kind of tree, right? And there's usually the place where there's an encounter with Hashem, with the divine, and there's usually a test. Okay, so those kind of ideas are the same. Now, let's keep reading. And it says in verse 2, the angel of Adonai. Boom, there you go. You got a mountain, you got the angel of the Lord, right? Already. The angel of Adonai appeared to him in a flame of fire from within a bush, right? So you have this tree idea. that is on the mountaintop. Now, this is really important because we're gonna pick back up on this specifically later on. So it says that he looked and saw, and the bush burning with fire was burning with fire, yet it was not consumed. And Moshe thought, I will go now and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When Adonai saw that he turned to look, he called. Now, I've heard some great messages over the years about this idea. When Moshe looked, when he stopped, when he slowed down, and he stopped and he noticed something that was out of the ordinary, maybe, then Hashem said, now I will call him. I will go and speak with him, right? And he says, I'll go now to see this great sight while the bush is not burned. And when Adonai saw that he turned to look, he called to him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moshe, Moshe. So he answered, Hineni. So if we think about this bush, and it says that Hashem called to him from the midst of the bush. So think about all this. You have a mountaintop. On top of the mountain, you have a tree that is on fire, and it is the presence of God, right? What is that? That is what we'll see in the next couple of episodes. That is the Holy of Holies, right? That is the place of God. And so it says that he said he answers Hineni, which is a word that we've heard again from where? From Avraham, right? Several times in the Avraham narrative, he says Hineni. And when he says Hineni, it's always in this context of a mountaintop with trees or with a tree. Verse 5, then he said, Hashem being, come no closer, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground, right? This is so awesome. The place you're standing is holy ground. The text is telling you this is the Holy of Holies. This is the place where you have a burning tree, a burning bush on the top of a mountain. This is none other than the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. Moreover, he said in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Here's an important phrase. So Moshe hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then Adonai said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their slave masters, for I know their pains. Okay, so we're going to stop right there before we read the last couple of verses. So a couple of important phrases in here. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God, right? So is this the first time we've seen this? Well, maybe in as blatantly as it is, maybe, yeah, it is. But then now let's kind of think back then again about all the other times that we've seen trees on high places. And we've seen this man that's being called out from among a people. That's Moshe, right? We didn't read the section where the Pharaoh's daughter, right, draws him out of the reeds. There's some interesting things in that particular part of the story, because what does Moshe's name mean? Well, we understand that in Hebrew it could possibly mean, you know, to draw out, which would make sense. But there's some more scholarly stuff coming out that maybe Moshe is actually a loan word from Egyptian. Because when you see the name Ramses, in Egyptian what that really is Ramoshe. Ramoshe, Ramses. And the Moses part means son of. It means, so Ra would be, you know, the son of Ra. You see this in other Egyptian names. Anytime you have that Mises, that's Moshe. So it's an interesting two options that we have to kind of see what's going on here. Moshe may actually be an Egyptian name. We may be missing the other part of it. It may have been edited out of the text just because of, you know, to preserve kind of Hebrew identity. There's a lot of interesting things about that. I encourage you to go and do some reading on that. Don't push back at it. Go and do some reading on it and see what you come up with and what you can find. It's definitely interesting because there are, again, like we've talked about all through this series, there's options here for us to think about, right? And so Moshe is called out. He's pulled out from among a people. He's pulled out from among his own people and this Egyptian people. So the two kingdoms that are opposing each other. He is pulled out from all of those, right? And he is set apart. And then he comes to this mountain and he meets this, he meets the presence of God in this burning bush, in this burning tree. So look back at Avram. Avram was a man called out, right? The first place he goes is to some trees, and then the next place we find him is on a mountaintop. If we look back before that, Noah was called out from a perverse generation, right? What does he do? He takes wood and he builds a teva gopher, and he ends up on a mountaintop with wood, right? With etz. Let's go back even further. Let's go back to Gan Eden. Here's a question. The tree of life, the Etz Chaim, we're told it's a tree. Here in Moshe's story is the first time we really see the idea of the fire and tree. Well, we see it on the altar with Noach. We see it on the altar in the Akedah with Avram. But this idea of a fire, we haven't really, really touched on fire yet. Let me ask you this question just to think about it, because we'll come back to it later. Is it possible that the Etz Chaim, the tree of life in the garden, was on fire? Is that what we're supposed to think about it according to these further narratives? Because remember, I told you that in a lot of these stories, they talk to each other and they reference each other. And I've said before, we're going to see in the Torah where the commandments in Torah, a lot of them will speak back to either good things the patriarchs did or not so good things. And the Torah is going to kind of speak to those things, particularly the idea of marriage and those kinds of things. We're going to see those things kind of talking to each other. And so what we have here, are we to think that maybe the Etz Chaim in the garden was this fierce thing that was on fire, that was maybe kind of intimidating? And because it tells us that Moshe hid his face because he was afraid. Now, this is not the only time we're going to see this. This happens again and again over as we move forward. Just an interesting question to think. We can't read back too much. You know, we have to be careful about how we recreate those earlier stories based on new developments. But it is interesting to think about the links. Okay, and so take off your shoes, off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. All right, and he tells him who he is, and then in verse 7 he says, "I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Mitzrayim, in Egypt, and have heard their cry." And I want to take just a minute to talk about this idea of cry, this word cry. This word, if you look it up even in your Strong's, I would encourage you to do so. Look it up in your concordance, in a Strong's, or a lexicon is even better. But if you have Strong's, or if you have your phone or a computer where you can go on, like Blue Letter Bible or something like that, and look this word up. This word is ze'akah. And it is a very specific type of outcry. It's a very specific type of calling out. It's particularly the one that God responds to. It's not a whiny cry. It's not the cry of a baby. It's not the cry of someone who just gets physically hurt. It's the cry of oppression. It's the cry of something or someone else ruling over you and minimizing you and oppressing you in a way that so that you cannot fulfill the call and the purpose that God put you on this earth for. It is an overwhelming force that you cannot escape from. And out of that bondage and out of that necessity of being free, there is this thing that comes from us. And it may come by words, it may come by physical reaction, but it comes from the deepest parts of who we are, and it's our ze'akah. It's the cry of oppression. The cry that longs for freedom, that longs for rescue, that longs for deliverance. Here's an interesting point, is that one of the other places, I would encourage you to go find the other places, but one of the other places where this occurs, before I tell you, let me just ask some questions about this one story. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the prevailing kind of thought has been because, well, it was full of homosexuality. It was because of this and that and sodomy and all these kinds of things, because of what the people did to the angels, right, and all the things that we've talked about. But this word actually appears in the Sodom and Gomorrah story, and it says that God heard their ze'akah. And so I would argue that maybe the reason why God dealt so harshly with Sodom and Gomorrah is not necessarily because of all of the vagrant sexual sin and all those kinds of things. Maybe it was because of this. The people were being oppressed. There's a battle of two kings, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the other world. And that's what he responds to. We'll be right back. All right, everybody. Hey, welcome back. So we are looking at Moshe and the beginning of his journey. And I know there's a lot of stuff that you might be going like, yeah, but what about? I know. There's a lot. There's so much in this that we could cover. And yet I want to kind of stick to the themes that we're developing since we left kind of creation and Gan Eden. And so Moshe, we're dealing with this idea of the ze'akah, the cry, right? This cry of oppression. Now, light bulbs again and sirens should be going off in your head as to Messiah and to some of the gospel and New Testament writings. And we are going to get to those, I guarantee you. But we have to lay this foundation because, see, here's the thing that we really have to kind of get right in our minds, in my opinion. I've said this before on this show, but my journey has not been the same maybe as some people's in that I got some really good counsel whenever I began my journey into Torah and into kind of rethinking how I thought about things. Someone told me, a good friend of mine told me, he said, here's what you need to do. You need to write down on a legal pad or a notebook, whatever, write down all of the major doctrines that you can think of that your faith has kind of been built on, right? That starts with even salvation and baptism and, holiness and all faithfulness, all these things that we build our faith on. He said, and you need to go through each one of those things and you need to not leave and go to the next one until you feel like you've fleshed out the one you're on. And so my journey into Torah and through Torah has been one of when I left the church, quote unquote, and Christianity to a degree. I don't like to say it altogether because I am still a Christian. I believe in Messiah and Christ. I'm messianic. But when I left, I pretty much took the table full of doctrines that I had grown up with and basically just shelved them all. I didn't completely destroy them. I just took them and put them on a shelf while I went back to the beginning. And, my temple teacher, Joe Good, says this, and I'm not going to say it as well as he does, but, when we talk about the things that we get from the New Testament, we have to understand that the New Testament, the Gospels, are Jewish writings, right? And I'm not going to get off into the conversation of Judaism and all the issues and all the things there, but I want you to understand this major concept. These are all Jewish writings that came from Jewish minds that in their minds served a Jewish God in the sense of compared to the cultures around them, right? They served the one and only God of creation, but that God had really, really manifested himself and covenanted with the people of Israel, which in the first century especially were largely the Jewish people. And so what we have is writings and concepts that come from a Jewish understanding. And when we don't understand how they thought about things and the evolution of how they thought about things, then we can really get off in some pretty dangerous ways. For instance, the book of Revelation. Revelation is a Jewish book through and through. And so if we don't understand how the Jewish people throughout history have thought about end times, messianic reign, eschatology, all these kinds of things, then we unhitch ourselves from those meanings and then we create new meanings. We make stuff up. So that was my journey, and then it still is my journey. I take things back off the shelf, and I look at them again, and I keep what I think is appropriate, and I toss what's not. And so we have to understand that the New Testament is built on this idea. So if you're thinking oppression, za'akah, when we met Messiah, we weren't delivered maybe from a physical king who was oppressing us, but we were delivered from a force that was keeping us away from who we were supposed to be. That force called sin, right? Flesh. So all of the New Testament vocabulary and ideas are built on these things we learn in Torah, because remember, Torah is not just commandments. Torah is instruction that includes commandments, but it also includes the narrative arcs that we find throughout Torah, and the poetics and all, just the way that the culture thinks about God. Okay? Verse 8, it says, still in chapter 3, "So I have come down." God doesn't lift his people up out before he comes down. He comes down to deliver them out of the hand of Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land into a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. "Now behold, the cry, right, of B'nai Israel has come to me, of the children of Israel has come to me. Moreover, I have seen the oppression that the Egyptians have inflicted on them." This is really the first place in the story, ever since we've left Gan Eden. This is the first place, kind of like this is the first place we've really seen the fire implicated. This is the place where we really see the beginning of, or the development of, this idea of the tale of two kingdoms. Now, I've said often that the story of Scripture, the whole, if you take from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, the whole story is really the tale of two kingdoms. It's the kingdom of Hashem that we really kind of hear about in the Gospels, but that kingdom is existent ever since Genesis 1, right? Ever since the Garden of Eden, that kingdom is in existence. The kingdom of Hashem and the quote-unquote other kingdom. That other kingdom can be anything. It can be Egypt. It can be Babylon. It can be Greece. It can be Rome. It can be whatever cultural name you want, or governmental name you want to put on it. But the other kingdom is not just those things. It is the whole system that is in opposition, or is not congruent at least, with the kingdom of Hashem. There are only two kingdoms. I know in our world today we have 100 and however many nations. They may be of one of the two kingdoms. Which kingdom are they congruent with? Which kingdom are they representing? Their own eating from the Eitz Da'at, their own wisdom and pushing forth their own agenda and acting in their own image, or the image of Hashem, the Eitz Chaim, right? The tree of life. And so we really see this thing of these two kingdoms. Now, here's the crucial part of this to understand, is that in the end, we know which kingdom wins, right? We know which kingdom wins. The kingdom of Hashem wins. He comes and he sends Messiah the first time to redeem, and he sends Messiah the second time to continue, or to seal the redemption process and to create a back, basically the Gan Eden again. As I've said before, my good friend Mike Clayton asks people, where's the beginning of Scripture? And everybody says, well, Genesis 1. And he says, no, you're wrong. The beginning of Scripture is Revelation 21, because what you have in Revelation 21, we have paradise. You have Gan Eden again, right? And so he sends Messiah. Hashem sends Messiah to do this, and to do this redemption. We know which kingdom wins. Here's the question. The question is not which kingdom wins. The question is, which kingdom will we be found to be loyal to when it happens, when it comes? Throughout your life, which kingdom when Hashem looks down at us as people, which kingdom will he find us being loyal to? His kingdom or the other kingdom, the ways that are opposed to him and his character and his nature and his image? Which kingdom are we going to be loyal to? Which, as we'll study in the next, you know, several episodes from now, but when we get especially into the Gospels and into the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament writings, we're going to see the word love used a lot. And love is kind of one of those words like faith and like, you know, it's kind of some of these fluffy, ethereal words that we really can't put a concrete meaning on. And yet we know in Hebrew, the Hebrew language is very concrete. It's very tactile. It is intended to be promote imagery and promote concepts based on things you can touch and feel and smell and that you can relate to, that you can connect to. And so we know that in the New Testament, we're going to see in the Gospels, especially in the Pauline writings, we're going to see that love really equates to loyalty. Love really equates to loyalty. I remember my youth pastor and I used to have these massive debates on what is love, a feeling or an action, a feeling or an action, a feeling. And I was so set in my ways that love was a feeling as a teenager, you know, because as teenagers, we know everything, obviously. Love is an action. Love is an action. I think, how cold-hearted and callous is that? No, you have to feel something. And what I've learned through my study of Hebrew is that even though he didn't know a lick of Hebrew, man, he was awfully right. Love has to do with loyalty. So which kingdom will we be found loyal to? And this is now setting up the narrative arc for the rest of the story, okay? So that passage that I mentioned in Sodom and Gomorrah, the cry, that's in Genesis 9:13, in Bereshit 9:13. He says, "For we will destroy this place," this is the messengers, "because the cry," the ze'akah of them, is waxed great before the face of Hashem. And Hashem has sent us to destroy it. So the burning bush, let's get back to the burning bush because there's some interesting things here. So what have we been told so far in the narrative that the mountain that Moshe is on, what have we been told the name of that mountain is? Horeb, right? Or Horeb. Horeb is the name of this mountain thus far. Now, we also know that the mountain will be called Sinai, right, or Sinai. Where does that name come from? Because the word here for the bush that is burning is Sineh. Sineh in Hebrew. That's kind of transliterated S apostrophe N-E-H. I guess is kind of how you would spell it in a transliteration. It's a Sineh bush or a Sineh. It's a thorny bush. It's the burning bush of Moses, the Sineh. So the Sinai tree is where Sinai would eventually get its name of Sinai. It's called Sinai and Horeb. And people go, well, why is it different, called different things at different places? And is there a meaning to that? And which we also kind of see that with Yaakov and Israel, right? Why is he called Yaakov sometimes and Israel other times? And so you have this kind of idea of, but this Sinai bush eventually becomes Sinai. That's really important. So let's go to Exodus Shemot chapter 15. We move ahead. It says, "So then Moshe led Israel onward from the Sea of Reeds." This is after the Exodus, right? "And they went out into the wilderness of Shur, but they traveled 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And they came to Marah, where they could not drink from the waters because they were bitter. On account of this, it was called Marah," which is where we get maror from. We just did Pesach. We get maror, the bitter herbs, right? Same vocabulary. Verse 24, "So the people complained to Moshe, saying, 'What are we going to drink?' Verse 25, "So he cried out to Adonai, and Adonai showed him a" what? "A tree." Come on. I mean, like, that's crazy. "And then he threw the tree into the waters, and they were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them." See, you have a tree and you have a test. And gosh, we could spend so much more time on this, but I want to get to a couple other things before we end this episode. There's water here. There's Mayim. And they go like, "Hey, we can't drink this. It's maror. It's better. It's bitter." Not better. Bitter, excuse me. And so what does Moshe does what? He cries out to Adonai. See, he is here facing a test. He is facing a test in that he is standing before this tree. And he calls out to Adonai instead of acting on his own wisdom or his own pseudo-wisdom. He cries out to Hashem. And Hashem shows him this tree and he says, "Throw it in the water." And he did, and he makes it sweet. And then it says, he made a statute and an ordinance for them and he tested them, right? He tested them. Verse 26, he said, if you diligently listen to the voice of Adonai your God, do what is right in his eyes, pay attention to his mitzvot, and keep all his decrees, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I am Adonai who heals you. Verse 27, and they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. This story is, we read over this story a lot of times because we kind of scratch our head and go like, what is that all about? And I don't know that this is the only, surely this is not the only interpretation of this, but given our, the way we've been reading things and the themes that we've been developing, it's interesting that you have in the garden, you have trees that there's a test. You also have water in the garden. You have the river that flows out and splits into four, right? That waters all of the earth. We didn't talk much about that, but that is that water, that river is that's the picture of Hashem's blessing and provision and his rule and reign through all the earth. We'll see the spirit, right, referred to as water in certain places, and these ideas are all linked together. So you have this tree and these waters. And it's interesting that Hashem tells them, if you will diligently listen to the voice of your God and do what is right in his eyes and his mitzvot and his decrees, what are those, what can we call those things? What can we call his voice, his decrees, his mitzvot, his ordinances? What can we call those things? I would suggest we can label those things generally as Etz Chaim. We can call those things Etz Chaim, the tree of life. Let's look at chapter 19, a couple verses. Chapter 19, verse 18. It says, now the entire Mount Sinai was in smoke because Adonai had descended upon it in fire, Ash, and the smoke ascended, like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. When the sound of the shofar grew louder and louder, Moshe spoke, and God answered him in a thunderous sound. Then Adonai came down onto Mount Sinai and to the top of the mountain, and Adonai called to Moshe at the top of the mountain. So Moshe went up. So we have the idea of Sinai, right? And the Sine tree that we talked about earlier. So here is an interesting question, something I never really thought about. I was listening to the Bible Project and listening to Tim and John talk about this idea. And some of my points actually come from that conversation. It's a great conversation on trees, their series on trees in Scripture, where basically they make the point that trees are people, and they track this throughout the Scripture. And so some of my ideas come from that and developed a little more. So I have never thought about the fact that after Moshe encounters the Sine bush, after he encounters Hashem in the Sine, that I never think about the burning bush ever again. Like, that's something that is gone, right? It happened once and it's done. But yet when we come back to the mountain, when we approach the mountain here in chapter 19, we now are calling it Sinai instead of Horeb. Is that a way for the text to be saying like, hey, no, don't forget the Sine. Don't forget the burning bush, because that is the Holy of Holies that Moshe is entering into. He's entering into this place of face-to-face as much as possible communion and communication with God. And so now we see this imagery that the mountain is on fire, right? And this thick billowing smoke. So is the Sine still there? Is what's actually burning is still the Sine? Because we've seen all through the narrative so far that when you have a mountain, you have a tree, right? I'm going to beat that dead horse to death, and then I'm going to continue because it's so vitally important that you have a tree on a high place. What happens when you have a tree on a high place? What does God do when you have a tree on a high place? People ascend and God comes down. This is the narrative of the Tower of Babel, right? We talked about this, that Hashem descends. He comes down. We we tend to have this idea of this kind of upwards trajectory that we're going to meet Hashem in heaven, that we're going, you know, that's our ultimate destination. And we'll talk about this more. That's our ultimate destination, is to go up to heaven, to leave terrestrial earth and to go up to heaven. But that, in my opinion, that really is contradictory to the biblical narrative. Now, humanity is elevated on mountains and high places, at trees. Humanity is elevated, and they're transformed. And yet, Hashem comes down as well, which, again, if you read the book of Revelation through this idea and read eschatological writings, apocryphal writings through this idea, you'll see this over and over. That it is not just people getting sucked away up into heaven. It is the idea that we are elevated to be transformed, and then Hashem comes down. And there's this meeting place of heaven and earth, which we've talked about before. So the Sine, is it still on the mountaintop? I tend to think it is. Just never thought about it before. Right? So Adonai comes down. Let's go over and read one more passage. We're going to skip several more chapters and go to Shemot 32. This is, of course, after the sin of the golden calf, and this is further on in the narrative in verse 30. So it happened the following day, Moshe said to the people, "You have committed a horrendous sin. So now I will go up to Adonai. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moshe returned to Adonai and said, "Alas, these people have sinned greatly and made gods of gold. Yet now, please forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Adonai said to Moshe, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." So let's take a detour from the tree and the mountain, and let's talk about Moshe a little bit. So Moshe is going to be really in the character of Avram, this formation of true humanity, right? In the garden, we saw that humanity was created in the image of Hashem. And yet when humanity, when Adam and Chava ate from the tree of wisdom, the Etz Da'at of knowing good and bad, we saw that the result of that through Cain and Abel, Cain and Abel, was a selfishness, right, that came to be. It was a violence and a selfishness and a self-preservation, right? And so what is the redemption that has to happen in order to reverse that? What has to happen in order to reverse that is for there to be a man that will say, you know what, instead of me being selfish and trying to worry about my own preservation, I tell you what I'll do. I will give up my own life for these people that you love, God. I'll give my own life for these people. Because eating from the Etz Da'at is about selfishness. It's about what I think is best. It's about using my own wisdom, my own definition of what is right and wrong, my own definition of what is good and bad, Tov and Ra. But the Etz Chaim is one of life. It's to bring life. And so if I can spare my life for the life of these people, that's eating from the Etz Chaim. I hope you're thinking about New Testament scriptures again, because again, those are the concepts. This is what it's built on. It's built on Moshe saying, you know what, the book, we haven't heard about these books yet, right? Where did these books come from? Again, New Testament concepts that are being built on things that we find in Torah. He says, blot me out of your book. Blot me out, which is to take your finger and to blot out, to erase, right? Blot me out of your book. And Moshe has this idea of laying down his life in atonement for the people. He's reversing the curse of Gan Eden. That's why Moshe is talked about. Moshe and Avraham are talked about. Avraham was going to give up the thing that God had given him, right, in the Akedah. We talked at length about that. And Avraham dismantles the tree, the Etz Da'at, in his own life, in his generation, to show us that it is better to trust in Hashem, because he has life, our life, and our best at his heart. Moshe extends that again, right? Moshe is this new Adam that meets Hashem on this mountaintop. This is all Garden of Eden replaying itself all over again. We have to see it that way. We have to begin to look at the narrative that way, because we're going to build on that as we go through the rest of the story. And God is going to build on that. The narrators are going to build on the rest of that. The prophets will use it. Yeshua himself will use it. Paul will use it. The Revelation will use it. This is great stuff, guys. I hope you dig into this a little bit more. We'll come back and catch some details next week. Until then, have a great one. Shalom, shalom.